Welcome, welcome. Grace and Truth Church in South Point, Pennsylvania, April 2nd, 2024. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for gathering us together tonight. Lord, exalt your word. Exalt your word above all things tonight. Lord, speak to us, teach us, correct us, encourage us, whatever each individual needs. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at Christian judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, the bonfire, as Scott called it on Sunday, and the forgiveness of our sins. So what do you have in this life? What's the first things that come to your mind? What do you have? And I want you to think about this answer, those first things that came to your mind. This is a very important question, and we need to know how to answer it correctly. So what might have came to your mind? Family, wife, husband, children, friends, peace? That's off this list. career, job, retirement, house, comfort, money, education. These are things that the wisdom of this world tells us to value most high. But what do you actually have in these things? Do you know that these things, apart from Christ in themselves, are nothing? You can turn your book to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Valueless. In the whole scheme, and this is what we live in, the scheme of the world. This world and the things of this world, schemes of the wicked one. Giving people self-worth and purpose apart from Christ. You know what your self-worth actually is? What you're worth? Nothing. And what you deserve for that is death. That's another bubbly message I'm going to give tonight. This world has many schemes to deceive unbelievers and believers alike. To live and make our purpose in this life for the things of this life. We're raised this way. The world, the TV, the television, everything tells us, get the things of this life and you'll be happy. So Ecclesiastes 1, 2, and 4. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. For what profit has a man for all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes. For what profit is there under the sun? What profit does this life bring? Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness is what this life offers. One generation comes. How many generations before you have came and gone? And the things that they seeked out apart from Christ in this life are gone. He goes on in verses 9 and 11, Solomon, who seeked wisdom from the Lord, who asked for it and was given to him. He says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? Absolutely not. Rhetorical question. There's nothing new. It's been done. All these things on this list from this world have been seeked out by men and women alike, have been attained to, and brought no value. It was worthless. Generations come, generations go. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of the former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. This cycle will continue to repeat itself. And this world tells us that these things, these earthly things on this list, have value and mean something to make you feel important about yourself. It's a deceit. It's a scheme of the devil. The word tells us that all these things have been seeked for and attained to, yet had no effect past that person's life. That generation came, that generation went, and another generation came. 1 Peter 1:24 says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. And the devil has been scheming since the beginning, so that without the word of God, like I said, believers and unbelievers alike think they are adding value to their life by the things of this world. And it's a ruse. He goes on in 17 and 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And he set my heart to know wisdom, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping at the wind. You can go for theology, education, also grasping at the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And the more you understand about this fallen world, what did you say when Scott taught on Ecclesiastes? This is a depressing book. The more you understand about this world and the schemes of the devil, without the knowledge of Christ comes much sorrow and grief. Because you will see that it is valueless. These things that Solomon is revealing to us. Having worldly wisdom and seeking that what this world offers brings only grief and sorrow. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, who us that believe. And the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. This world system is set up to deceive, to trick believers out of reward, to keep people in unbelief. For what profit do you have in these things in which you labor? Nothing. Live your best life, and it means nothing apart from Christ. Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. These are harsh words, right? In comparison, you have a list of those things of this world that are important to you. God's not on that list. He's not first on that list. He is on a list by himself. And that's the list we follow. The other lists take care of themselves through God. Does not hate his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. I hear the word disciple thrown around a lot. But if this is the term, if this is the understanding you have a disciple, do you think we'd be so quick calling people disciples of God? Do you think people would be so quick to call themselves a disciple? I know a whole church is the principle behind a church is disciples making disciples. And sadly, I don't see this being taught of what the requirement of a disciple is. To hate this life, to have nothing that holds any glory next to God's in your life. Are you that anyone that has come to God but has kept your list above his name in your life? Then you cannot be his disciple. He tells us clearly. Matthew 5:46-47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But yeah, I love my family. I take care of my friends. What reward do you have for this? This is right after Jesus was teaching about love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is rewardable. Even the heathens and the tax collectors love their own. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. John 15:5 says, for without me you can do nothing. Vanity of vanity without Christ. And there is only one hope we have in this life. One hope. And if you don't have this one hope, this only hope in your life, you are doing nothing. And I spend a lot of my time doing nothing. I do a lot of things that are based on that list. But if Christ is not my hope in all those situations, I am accomplishing nothing. Unrewardable doings. Like I said, there is one hope. And this hope is that God himself wrapped himself in the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. That he lived perfect as a man, was pierced on that cross for yours and my sins, was buried, resurrected for you and I. He did not do this for himself, he did this for us. It was taken up in glory and seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, and is there right now, forever making intercession for us who believe, until our salvation is complete. This is the hope of this life. Without that hope, you have nothing. For without this hope, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. And we have preachers today that do not teach this. He says the preacher. Where else in the Bible does it refer to the preacher? Vanity of vanity. It is the pastor's job to teach you that this world offers nothing. Not to find your best life in this world. God wants you to be happy and give you prosperity and health. This is scary. This is so mainstream in this country. That is the way of the Lord for your life. Preaching another Jesus. Because if you study the scriptures and you know the scriptures, you know that it's the farthest thing from the truth. Like I said, the preacher of the word teaches vanity of vanity. All things of this life are vanity apart from him. Now that list we talked about that you might have, the things of this world. Family, husband, wife, kids, job, retirement, comfort, shelter, money, education. They can all be used for his glory. Accounted to us, the stewards of whom he's entrusted it with. But you have to look through everything through that lens of that one hope. That Christ came and died for wretched men and women like you and I. That we deserve nothing. And if we have this attitude, give me abundance and health, Lord. Give me the things on that list, if and only it will glorify you in my life. Give me poverty and illness. Take everything off of that list, Lord, if it will glorify you in my life. Can you say that? Or do you say, well, not those top three things on that list. I can't give that up for you, Lord. If you can't do that, then we cannot be his disciples. Not that I have attained to any of this. I just know what the Word of God says. And without that hope in Christ and what he did, be assured it will be burned in that day of judgment. All of it. When we must all give an account for what we put our hope in this life. 1 Peter 1:24, like I read earlier. And 25, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Yeah, this life is vanity of vanities, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel we preach to you. That there is one thing that endures, and that is his word. This is the word, that the word endures forever. Now you do have to spend time with the writings of the word of God. Whether on audio, which I love, my brother Greg back here said he just started doing. To properly understand them within their context. But you'll never get there if you never start. Who was the writer, and what was in his intent to the original reader? This is important when we look through the lens of the Word of God, because we can misinterpret things very easily. Then and after we have that understanding, how does this affect my life? I hear it a lot too. Well, what did that mean to you? I don't care what it meant to you. What is the Word teaching us? And to have this personal relationship with every word on these pages. To know them, to believe them, to obey them. Because these words are our Savior, Jesus. The only hope. His word. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of a book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." So this judgment seat, where we will all go give an account. And at our judgment seat as believers, we will be judged on the words of his words written of him. And what parts of that word we made our own, what parts we made our new identity in Christ through his word. And Mom, I repeated this to a friend of mine. I know you heard this from God. I've given you one book. We're going to go before the judgment seat, and we're going to hear that. I've given you one book. Did you read it? Did you study it? Did you devote your life to it? Through those pages, to my son, through those pages. So that you would know him. So that you would be like him. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He has already been revealed through the pages of the word of God. And when we see him in those words, we will become like him." Supernaturally. And by getting his word, we are made into his image. In this life, so that we may take it into the next life. And if you don't get it in this life, this will be the loss of reward in the next. That you don't have it to take with you. His word, which endures forever. His son, which endures forever. Romans 14:10-12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself or herself to God." We will give an account for this life Christ has given us. Because before he had given us his life, we dwelt in death. We had no life, his life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It was valueless, meaningless, and all was vanity before you came to Christ. That's why Paul, who was a very zealous religious man, said, "I had to leave all that stuff behind. All of it. I forget all of it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. What you thought was good, you have to leave behind. And understand that it was valueless. Because Christ, before you were saved, could not have accomplished that in your life. And that's what we had before his life was given to us. Death. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:17. When he warned Adam about eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Death is not the outcome of nature, but it is owed to God's justice by what his word told Adam. This is where death came from. It's not natural. It's God's. It's owed to him because we rebelled in that garden. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death reigned through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we were in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, we all sinned. But it was this death from that sin that we inherited. Therefore, we live in that death before we receive his life." Anybody that you know that is an unbeliever, see them as walking dead people. And you might care a little bit more to give them the gospel. Because they're walking to an eternity of his wrath. They're living on borrowed time. Hebrews 9:27-28, "For it is appointed for men to die once." Two certainties in this life. Die once, and then his judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. I want to really hear this. "To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now I think of the judgment seat of Christ and how will it look for me. On that day when I will give my account. Have you ever really considered that? that this life is going to be over before you know it, and you will give your account before your maker. I hope you do think about this. Because this day, both days are coming for all of us, death and judgment. Unless Lord comes soon, he comes back to get his church. Well, we will give an account before God of ourselves apart from sin. That's so crucial to understand this. Apart from sin, we will give our account. And 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, you can turn there. I think this shows this picture really well. Scott touched it on Sunday. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building according to the grace of God, which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for that day. What day? That day of judgment. That day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It's the only thing that's going to endure this test, is the word of the Lord. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. And that second part too. If you did nothing to earn your salvation, what could you possibly do to lose it? I know it's taught that you can lose your salvation. And if you're a believer that thinks that you can, find out why you're saved. Because if you truly understand the saving grace of God, you would not doubt your salvation by something you could do to lose it, because you did nothing to receive it. But at this judgment seat, so we know that there is only one faithful, one good, one servant of God the Father, and that is Jesus, his Son. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there is only one. And since there is only one, how that judgment seat of Christ might look for you and I think about this. There we are, naked and exposed before our Maker, our Savior, and our Lord. And we have to give an account apart from sin. Not the life of the flesh that we were naturally born into. This is not the judgment seat of believers. We give an account of the new birth, of the new creation in Christ that he's given us. This is the account that we're responsible for. And as he looks at us apart from sin, like Hebrews 9:28 tells us, what will he see? For some, I think as Scott calls them, loser believers, he won't see much. Only choosing to have Jesus be the Savior of their life, but not the Lord of their life, not their King, not their Master. Oh, you can be my Savior, but I'm going to keep everything on this list and make a priority. Not devoting their life to him, not taking the time to know him and his righteousness. And they will suffer great loss and reward on that day. Since they lived the life that was focused on the cares and concerns of this world, their hope in life was for the things of this life, laying the foundation of their lives built on wood, hay, and straw, having been given his life, the life of Christ, resurrection life, but decided to hope in things that perish and will burn, as the word of God tells us. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as one through the fire. Now there were others, winner believers, and he will see a lot. If you are one of these, he will see way more than you even realize happened in your life. He will see his completed work on that cross manifested through that believer's life. That believer who offered himself as a living sacrifice. That believer who daily denied himself. That believer who daily picked up his cross. To that one, he will see his work in their lives. The work of the cross that was already finished before it ever began. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we need only walk in them." And these believers who believed, who allowed the work of God to work in them so that it would be worked out of them, who did the work of God, who believed in the one hope, Jesus Christ, for all things in this life, these believers will be graciously rewarded. Almost undeserving, because it was Christ that did it in them. John 6:28-29. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the work of God? Ooh, one God. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." I was in a conversation recently and talking about something personal in my life, and a friend of mine says, "Well, maybe God needs you to do something." Besides believe, what would that look like? And I said, did he need my help while he died on the cross for me? Absolutely not. He does not need my help. He needs me to believe, period. And in that belief, you will obey if you truly believe what he calls you to do. But I do think about Christ on that day looking at me, whom he crucified with him on the cross. He looked at me that day on the cross when he died. And he's going to look at me at this day of judgment. And how could he possibly reward me? It's his work in my life that is rewardable, not mine. The only rewardable work, the only work that pleased the Father was his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Jesus looks at me, looks at you, you servant of the Lord, who allowed him to work through your life through his word. And he says to this one, who denied himself, who picked up his cross and forsaken all other hopes, as he looks to the Father, "Crown this one." This was an empty vessel that allowed me to use his life for your glory, Father. Give him a crown. And in turn, everyone that will receive a crown, a reward in heaven, if it's rewardable, you'll understand this, that you know that you didn't do it. And just like the elders in Revelation chapter 4, you will throw your crown back at his feet, because you know he's the one that did it for you, in you, and through you. Because this work in our lives is such a greater work that we will be ignorant of a lot of what he's accomplished in it. That's his mercy. That if you devoted your life to his word and walking in his spirit, you have no idea the impact you're having on the kingdom of heaven. Just like in Matthew 25:34-40. "Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you who blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we even see you like that? When did I do this work for you? When did I feed you when you were hungry? Or when did I give you a drink when you were thirsty? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' These are the ones that will be crowned that didn't even know it was happening, because they trusted in the Lord, believed in the Lord, and allowed the Lord to work through their lives. And since we will be judged apart from sin, our judgment will be based on the life we lived apart from our own sins and apart from the sins of others, keeping no account of them. This is our judgment, sinless judgment. So how have you walked out the sinless judgment in the other people in your lives, within yourself also? Sin is not something we get to look at. The Father turned away from sin when he judged him for ours at the cross. There was one turning away of sin that we should all follow. When he imputed the sins of the world upon his Son, he looked away, and so should we. Not saying that we're ignorant to sin, but we do not judge or condemn believers and unbelievers alike for sin. And the only part we have in this life, in Christ's life, is a life apart from sin. Because he is perfect. Be holy, for I am holy. And this is our judgment, our life in him apart from sin. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And since we walk in the gegraphtai tetelestai side of human history, it is written, it is finished. Side of human history, we will give an account of how that forgiveness of sins has worked into our lives and how it got worked out into the lives of others." Remember 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the working out of the cross, which is the forgiveness of sins, of all sins in this life, for our own and for theirs. Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against somebody else, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Must also do. It's not a choice. And when we choose not to forgive, there will be a loss of reward in eternity. Ephesians 3:32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now we have the wood, hay, and straw. Anything and everything apart from Christ's completed work. Self-righteousness, unforgiveness of sins. Ephesians 4:30. Before verse 32, verses 30 and 31 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit through unforgiveness. "Let all bitterness, unforgiveness, wrath, unforgiveness, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, all forms of unforgiveness and malice be put away. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." 2 Corinthians 2:11. This was a temptation in the church to have the unforgiveness of a brother that did a grievous sin, that returned and repented. And he said, this is the device of the devil. Do not let unforgiveness creep in here, especially between the body of Christ. Satan wants us to walk in that unforgiveness because it denies the cross and the power of God in our life and theirs. There's a great picture of that. Matthew 18:21-35. You could turn there. "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter probably thought he was impressing him. "I'll do that seven times, Jesus. That's how many times I'll forgive my brother." Jesus, not being impressed, said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Titus 2:11-12 tells us, "For the grace of God," it is the 70 times seven of forgiveness of the sins of our lives, "is that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It is the grace of God that teaches us and teaches them to deny ungodliness. Not your law, not don't do that, do this. It is the grace of God, it is the forgiveness of the sins that teaches us to deny ungodliness. You put a law on somebody's life, it increases the strength in their life, the strength of the sin. And he goes on, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I just learned this, and I'm sure you long history, long time readers of the word, but I didn't realize that 10,000 talents was an unpayable debt. It was a number too big, too many days of labor. I mean, it got into the millions and the billions of dollars on Google. I don't trust it, but it seemed pretty consistent. 600,000 days of labor. This was a debt too big to pay. And who was brought before him? You and I. This is us. We have a debt too big to pay for rebelling against the holy God. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And this is what we deserve. The wrath of God. Then that servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master knew he was making a promise he couldn't keep and had compassion on him. Then the master of that servant, who was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him all the debt. That's what our Father did for us through his Son. Relieved us of all the debt we owed, the wrath that we were storing up in that day of judgment. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few bucks. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You sinned against me, and you owe me that debt now. Do you see what unforgiveness is? Anytime we choose not to forgive, not based on your forgiveness, but based on what Christ did on that cross for each and every one of us. Pay me that debt now. So this fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, just like that servant did with his master, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he probably could have paid that back. And he would not. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And until that debt is paid in full, until you make it right what you did to me, I will not free you of that sin. This is terrible. This is John 20, 22, and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is before the indwelling. The last purpose to show what the Holy Spirit's purpose was, the breathing on the disciples. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I'm going to put you in that jail cell until you make right what you did to me. This is what unforgiveness does. That's been freely given to us with a debt that we could not pay. And somebody does something minor in our lives, and we throw them in a jail cell and lock it behind them, when we're the ones that hold the key to let them out. So when his fellow servants saw that what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Do you see unforgiveness in your life and your fellow believers? Are you going to at least tell on yourself? Expose this to the Lord. Expose this to them, what they're doing, to that person that they're keeping in unforgiveness, whose sin is being retained because of that unforgiveness. Do you coddle them or do you coddle them? Do you coddle yourself and say, oh, you know what? What they did was really bad. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Forgetting that we had a debt that we could not pay that was forgiven by the act of someone else, by the act of the Son. Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. Father, forgive them, for they have sinned, for denying your Son and what he has accomplished on that cross. That's what we do when we don't forgive. We choose not to forgive. We deny the cross of Christ. We deny the power of God working out into that person's life. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not at least have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you? Colossians 3:13 again, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint, if anyone has any complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. This isn't a suggestion, people. This is a command from our Lord. Now, in the light of this, of the forgiveness of our sins, this judgment that we will face before our Maker, our King, our Savior, our Lord, who do you say that Jesus is? In Mark 8, 27 and 33, there's an interesting conversation between Peter and Jesus. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on that road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Some said, "You are Elijah." Some say, "You're," who else was it? "John the Baptist." Some say, "You're one of the other prophets." And then Jesus looks at him and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Christ speaks up, "You are the Christ." Good answer, Peter. Good answer, Peter. But now I'm going to test you in that answer. Oh, you know that Christ died for your sins, but now you're tested in that. Faith that's not tested cannot be tried and true. So we know that Christ died for our sins and died for the sins of the whole world. And just like Jesus is going to test Peter on what he said here, he tests us with an opportunity, I'm sure, that's going to come very shortly, to give forgiveness where it's not deserved. "You are the Christ." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And then he began, immediately after, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days raised again. Okay, Peter, you told me who I was. Now I'm going to tell you why I came to do what I came to do. Okay, Lord, I know you died for my sins and their sins. Now I'll be tested in this by the word. And when he spoke this word openly, Peter took him aside and said, and rebuked him. And then Jesus turned around and looked at all the disciples, rebuking Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When we walk in this unforgiveness, we, like Peter, are denying the cross and the purpose for which Jesus came. Yeah, I know that he died on the cross for our sins, but when he tells me that I'm going to have to die with him and that I have to give undeserved forgiveness, oh, no, Jesus, this should not happen. This is not the plan. "Get behind me, Satan, for you're concerned about the things of Greg and not about the things of Christ." We have fallen prey to the devil's devices and have now become like that wicked servant in Matthew 28 when we choose not to forgive. Unwilling to give what was so freely given to us, being concerned with the things of men, considering sins, remembering sins, making ourselves to be the judge, jury, and executioner and prison watch of other people's sins, grieving the Holy Spirit. "Get behind me, Satan." That's what Jesus tells us. "For you are not concerned with the things of God, not concerned with the cross where he sent his son to die to experience God's wrath on sin for you and I." God saved us from his wrath so that we may be forgiven. Denying the purpose, like Peter did here, denying the purpose for which he came, to be lifted up, to die on that cross, so that we may have a relationship with God. And we'll end with John 12, 23 through 33. "For this purpose he came. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I'm going to the cross. I will die. I will be the first fruit of resurrection life and produce much grain. He who loves this life will lose it, and he who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled,' Jesus says. 'And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Also said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die, the purpose that he came. So lift up Christ in your life. Remember what he did for you. And in that glory, and in that grace, and that mercy that he gave us, could you possibly not give that to somebody else? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your forgiveness, this undeserved gift that you've given us. Lord, allow this work to work through our lives, that we lift you up, Lord, so that you may draw ourselves and those in our lives to you. In Jesus we pray, amen. Bless the offering.